we've been studying the harmony of the Gospels, we've noted of late how the disciples are coming to grips with the reality of what Jesus has been saying, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and to die. And then he's going to have to die this horrible death. He's going to be, as we see in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 33 and verse 34, we noted where he was very specific in what was going to happen to him. He would be betrayed, he'd be mocked, he'd be spit upon, he'd be scourged. And so as we read together the account of the crucifixion, I want to start with just a few known passages before we do that. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus didn't just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid his life down for all of mankind. But greater love, there's no love that can be seen that is greater than this sacrificial type of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9 and 10, the Apostle John would write, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So we see the love of God in that He sent His only begotten Son to be this sacrifice for sin. The word propitiation is this atonement. The only means that would accomplish what God would have accomplished. There's nothing that any of us could have done to have paid the price for our sins. And so it took the perfect sacrifice. It took the perfect Lamb of God. It took the sacrifice of someone that had done absolutely nothing wrong that could make that sacrifice and have the atonement, the propitiation for sin. And God and Jesus were willing to do that. And so we often think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, and it's often used around the table. God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Not when we were good, not when we were someone that was of beauty and behavior, but when we were in fact sinners. And that's how in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commends His love towards us. Demonstrates it, shows us. So we have all of these passages that just talk about how the crucifixion is in fact the way that God demonstrates His love. How He shows us His love. So over in Matthew 27 now, let's begin reading. And we're going to read a little bit of the text, and I'll make some comment. But in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor," that's Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner that whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want to me to release, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Let me say that again. And destroy Jesus. What kind of envy and hatred has began to grow in their heart, that they would want to destroy someone? Well, the text goes on and says, "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What shall I then do? What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Well, we learn in Luke's account that they just kept on. Their voices prevailed. They just were insistent. And yet Pilate is constantly saying, what evil has he done? What's the charge? I can't find anything wrong with this just man. In fact, Luke's account, just in the context there, it's just over and over. It just says it. But it says, their voices prevailed. And so look at the next verse, because what happens is it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he couldn't prevail because they are prevailing against him as they're just saying, crucify him and give us Barabbas and crucify him. They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And so you can just hear them, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that, he says, I washed my hands before the multitude. He said, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Verse 24, you see to it. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged him, he delivered him to be crucified. So basically what you have happening is Barabbas is a man who is known to have committed murder and some type of rebellion. Was it more than one person? But this was a convicted criminal. And so they're actually saying, no, we want the criminal, this murderer, to go loose because we want Jesus, but I can't find anything wrong. He's a just man. And they just keep on insisting. But then if you look at verse 26, you just find a word, he was scourged. And then the text moves on. But we have to talk about that. We have to understand what it is that Jesus is enduring. The punishment of scourging often would kill someone. You're basically talking about a trained Roman soldier who knew how to use this whip, that on the end of this whip would have tassels, and on the end of those leather tassels, they would tie bones, they would tie sharp rocks, and they would use that as the back was bent over, and they would, and I don't know what other word to describe this, it's all conveyed in the word scourge, but it's the idea of flogging. And we know that they would receive 39 in reality, because they didn't want to, the charge would be 40, but they didn't want to miscount. But what I want you to understand is with all of this, with this scourging, you're talking about a back that has been torn asunder by these sharp rocks and by these bones, and to the point that you've got the back opening up. You would have flesh that would become very much like mush and pussy. It would be something that would come around to the ribs. Your muscle would begin to show as it would tear the flesh. You would have ribs exposed. It was something that could be so harmful to the body that some would even die having received these 39 lashes. And most of us, I'm sure, have had some type of stick come back and whack us and create a whelp. Steve, I'm sure you've had that, where it stings and you know, and it almost cuts. And you just picture this being done intentionally to a man, and then being instructed to carry his cross, as we'll see in a minute. But that aside, it's found right there in that they delivered him to be crucified after he had been scourged. Now, I think Pilate and the other accounts had hoped that that would be enough, but it was not. Let's continue reading in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So what we see here is now you've got soldiers. Again, soldiers that even Tommy a while ago, I said, Tommy, you probably have firsthand knowledge of just how soldiers can be very harsh. They can be very direct, that can be very intent, that can be even cruel at times. And we certainly see that this is cruelty, because what do? They take him and take his clothes off, and then they dress him up like a mock king. They put this scarlet robe on him. And then not only that, but they take these thorns, and my dad used to hold up some thorns he had in Indiana, and it was a stick about so long, it had thorns about this big. But you can picture them weaving this together and fashioning it into some type of this of a mock crown, and they set it on his head. They put a reed in his hand, this mock scepter, which would be this power of authority. And what do? Though they bow down, they begin to mock. You can almost picture them laughing and taunting. And then they spit on him. Spit on him. And then they take that reed out of his hand, and it says they strike him in the head. We learn in other accounts that they were hitting him and asking him to tell them who had done this. But when he takes this reed and they strike him in the head, I can only imagine that the crown is still there. And what is that going to do? Well, that's just going to drive him deeper. And if you've ever had any type of scalp wound, you know just how painful that can be. I've got scars on my head from when I busted my head open, and those scars for years were tender. I just never liked to have the thought of anything even pushing on it, piercing it, because it was a part of me that had been injured at one time. And so here you have Jesus dressed up, and then they take all that off and they put his clothes back on, and he's so weak that they have to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Let's pick up our reading in verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, right in the middle of that is they crucified him. And we have to talk about that like we talked about scourging. Because crucifixion was a slow, horrible, and very painful death. And the Bible doesn't go into what that means. But we know in Psalm 22 and verse 16 that the Bible says that his hands and his feet were pierced. It talks about my bones were seen. And so we see in that picture, that prophecy, that in fact, yes, Jesus was taken. And they did nail him to a cross. And I don't even know how to imagine having something like that happen, where I'm placed on a piece of wood and my hands are driven to it, and they take my feet and they nail it to it. And then begins this very slow and painstaking death, because crucifixion was very cruel. Because it was actually intended to be, you know, it would take a long time for a person to die, maybe a few days. And when I think about crucifixion, I think about how the fact that pain would be something that is really, I can't even imagine. I've broken my arm. I can't say that I've been harmed any more than a breaking of the arm. Of course, as I mentioned, I've had my head banged up a few times. Of course, I've had cuts and those types of things. But the intense pain of something like this. And then I think about how the body just naturally has a survival instinct, and just everything the body would be doing to try to live in a death like this, as you struggle to breathe. Many think that those that were crucified actually died from suffocation. They became so weak, and I can't imagine. I mean, if you try to lift your hands over your head for any length of time, you know, if you're even trying to change a light bulb sometimes and that's not going well, the next thing you know, you're like, I got to put my hands down. And so here's somebody suspended in this pain and the weight of the body, the heat of the day, and you've just got blood running down your face, no doubt, from the piercing of your scalp. You've got a back that I can't help but think, but every time that you do move, what's your back doing? Well, if you know anything about how your body reacts, as soon as you cut, what's your body going to do? It's going to start producing fluids. It's going to create a scab. It's going to try to heal itself. And so every time the body does that, what happens? All of us have had this happen. You get something, you recognize the body starting that process, and all of a sudden you bump it against your shirt, and you're like, well, it's now it's over here, and it's got to start all over. This would happen the whole time as his body is dying on the cross. And so this instinct would kick in. And so this is a death that is, I can't imagine that the pain wouldn't overwhelm you. I haven't shared with the others, but there was a young man, a little younger than I, that had his leg taken off, got pinched between his truck and a trailer, big heavy dump trailer. And he told me, as he was telling the story, he had his friend back the truck away. And he said, when they backed the truck away, because he told his friend, he says, they'll take forever and I'll die before they ever figure out what to do. So as soon as the paramedics pull up, I want you to back the truck up and then they'll have to start working on me immediately. Well, his plan worked, but what he said is it felt like a freight train ran right to my brain and exploded. And he was already in intense pain. I can't imagine. I just can't imagine. I've never experienced pain like that. But that's what crucifixion was. That's what crucifixion was to Jesus. And so you think then back to the garden, and why? Why would he be in agony? Why would he be in such a state that his sweat would be, as it were, great drops of blood? Because he knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. But why would he do that? Why would anybody go through that? And we all know the answer. We read three passages already, but what is the one that everybody knows? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was done because of love for whosoever. That was done for me. That was done for you. That was done for all of us. That was done to save us. That was the cost. That was the propitiation. That was the sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice because it was what Jesus himself gave up. Something of great value. His life. His physical life. And most of us right now, we're saying, I don't want to get this. We're trying to hang on to our physical life. And yet Jesus was willing to lay it down. They didn't take it from him. He willingly laid it down. So what we're going to do is we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to remember his body. And I want to talk a moment about that body. The Hebrew writer says, and I think of this often when we're partaking the Lord's Supper, it says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus left heaven. He took on the form of a man. He took on flesh, a body that was prepared for him, that he would die for us. And Jesus said, I want you to remember. I want you to remember my body. And so we come together on this first day of the week because we see by example that's what the disciples did. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. We commune. We talked about fellowship the other day. We sit around the table with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. And we think about the horrible death. We think about the body that was taken and abused. But it was a body that God prepared for that purpose. And that was done for us. And we're also going to partake of the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine, it says, is the new covenant in my blood. And what that means is that Jesus died, and when he died, his will and testament went into place. And what's so wonderful to us, and I think that we should think about this, what's wonderful to us when we think about the blood is we think about the fact that that is a new covenant that does something much different than the old covenant. And that's what Jeremiah said, a new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. That's what's wonderful about this. We think about the testament of Jesus and how it takes away our sins. We are, in fact, benefactors of the precious blood that was shed. It purchased the church, which is us. It is the blood, the very lifeblood, because life we find in Scripture is in the blood. If you take the blood out of an animal, it's dead. And so we understand that blood, in the blood is life. And so we think about all those things when we partake of the Lord's Supper.